the Nicene Creed, and I asked myself, what was I thinking committing three Sundays to preaching about the Nicene Creed? What was I thinking? Well, in part, I was thinking about how we learn our faith and how our faith is shaped. I'm going to ask Marianne Borstad to come up and talk for a couple minutes about one of the ways her faith has been shaped. Marianne, would you come up? And an invitation to you to do the same thing.
Good morning. I am Marianne Borstad and have been a member, a part of this church for 6 months less than Bob and Becky have been. Initially, I came to this church because it was a social event for myself and for my children, and that seemed very important to me. About 15 years ago, we began to offer a small group study called Disciple, which was a 32-week commitment into studying. That was a long time. But I was a rebel and a renegade and decided that I wanted to be able to argue with people who threw scripture at me, and I'd never read the Bible before, so I was going to do that. What I did after the 32 weeks was get into the Word and find out that being a rebel and a renegade and arguing with people about Scripture was not where I wanted to come from in my Christian walk. For the last dozen years, I have facilitated disciple studies, which is a small group study that is 32 weeks long, and I am passionate about it. I wish everyone could participate. But a lot of you can't devote 32 weeks to study. So what I have done is broken down the study into 8-week increments. If you could commit yourself to joining us for 8 weeks, then in 3 years you will have gotten all the way through the Bible in study with us. We are starting a week from tomorrow with two available study times, which would be from 9:30 till noon in the morning, and from 6:30 from 6:30 till 9 in the evening. We have sign-up sheets in the office. You can call in, you can sign up online. I'll be out in the courtyard for questions and answers. One of the most vital pieces of disciple study for me have been that you come into a relationship with God through His Word, can take it into your world, which is your family, your church, your community, and share it and grow into an adult relationship with Christ and with God that is a cherished part of my life and I hope will be a cherished part of yours. Thank you.
Thank you, Marianne. So this morning I want to talk about our beliefs. And for our scripture, I want to read from the second chapter of James. Now, when Martin Luther was translating the Bible into German, and I was informed by somebody who's a better scholar than me this morning that he was translating it from the Greek scriptures, which had recently become available to the Germans in the 1500s, he didn't like the book of James. He called it an epistle of straw. But nevertheless, it's a part of the Bible. And there's one passage in here which is of particular value, and I think especially to United Methodists. Now, I know that many of you come from other church backgrounds, Roman Catholic, Baptist, Presbyterian, but we're all in a United Methodist church. United Methodists have never worried quite as much about exactly what we believe as how we live it out. Practical theology. And that resonates for me as I read this passage from the book of James. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and eat your fill, and yet you don't supply their bodily needs, what's the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead faith. But someone will say, well, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. You believe that God is one. Well, you do well. But even the demons believe, and they shudder. And then he goes on to talk about the faith of Abraham and of Rahab. And he concludes by saying, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. What we believe is very important. And I think it's important primarily because it shapes who we become and what we do. It's not a matter of the abstraction itself of the belief system as it is how that really molds you and makes you the kind of person that will live the kind of life you're called to live. So let me explain the Nicene Creed in 3 weeks, three sermons. But actually, let me today talk primarily about how we got the creed and what a creed is. What is a creed? In the United Methodist Church, if you really want to know what we believe, you have to read our hymns and all the historical documents. We don't have a brief statement of what a United Methodist believes. We're pretty broad. Let me tell you how broad we are as United Methodists. You remember Rick Scott and Charlie Crist? They're both United Methodists. If you're older, you remember George McGovern and George Wallace, both United Methodists. So we have a wide range of beliefs in the Methodist Church. I was trying to visualize what a creed is, and you could think of it as a litmus test to see if you're in the right pH range to grow things. But another image that came to me a few weeks back was, and I asked Amy Nowell and Joan Harvey to come up with some visuals for our altar, was of street signs. And so they came up with these, one way, no right turn, no left turn, and snake in the road. But then at about 3 o'clock this morning, I had a better idea. So I called them. And now after the 8:15 service, Amy went and got two candles, a red candle and a green candle. Because I think maybe a better analogy for what a creed is the guides to navigation that we have out here on the Intracoastal Waterway. So think of a creed the way you think of the red light and the green light on the intercoastal. If you do any boating, you should know that you have red buoys and green buoys. And when you're, let's see now, how's it go here? Right, red, returning. When you're returning from the sea, the right markers, the red markers should be on your right and, Starboard. Yeah, the starboard light should be on your right. And the green one should be on your port or left. Got it? Okay. If you go out here on the intercoastal, the Army Corps of Engineers maintains the channel at a depth of 12 feet. That means if you have a boat of up to 12 feet, that draws up to 12 feet, you're safe if you stay within the red and the green channel markers. Now, not all boats require 12 feet of water. I have a 13-foot Boston Whaler, so I need 13 feet. No. I need about a foot and a half is what I need. So I know that I can go outside these channel markers and not run aground as long as I don't get into water that's 2 feet deep at high tide, but it's low tide now and it's only 6 inches deep. And I have to know that the sands shift in the river around here. I know there are many places you can run aground. How, you ask, do I know there are many places you can run aground? Yes. Yes, yes. And so a creed is like the navigation markers. If you keep this side and that side and can look straight ahead toward the next marker buoy down the lane there, you're pretty safe. You can go outside the markers if you really understand your boat and what the tide is like and how the sands have shifted, you'll be perfectly safe out there if you really understand all those things. Or over here. Another way it's different from a highway markers is that it's a little more loosey-goosey in the river because you don't have to stay on the right-hand side of the road, and you don't have to pass on the left. That's preferable, but you don't have to. Well, what am I saying? On I-4, they don't either. You know, it's and you've got to watch because boats and all can be coming from all kinds of different directions, and you have to pay attention to what's going on around you, and constantly the tide and the currents and the winds are changing. You have to be alert, but you've got these markers, and just like on a ship, if you're prone to seasickness, don't look at what's right next to you. Look at the distant horizon. Look at the distant marker, and you can keep your equilibrium. So a creed is like the navigation beacons. There's a range there within which you've got water under your keel, you're safe, and you can navigate. And you can be outside it as long as you understand that you're outside the channel. As long as you're still going the right direction, you're okay. Now, why was this important? In the first 3 centuries of Christianity, there really weren't any channel markers. The basic creed of the church was Jesus Christ is Lord, period. And unfortunately, by the way, that really is not meaningful today because in the first 3 centuries, they had lords and ladies, they had nobility, they had kings, and they had emperors, and you knew what it was to serve under a lord. Well, today, ever since, the French Revolution, the American Revolution, we don't have lords, so we don't know what it means to serve a lord except in church talk. And if you're trying to talk to people outside of church using church talk, they're not going to understand what in the world you're talking about. So we are searching, as a 21st century church, for ways to describe God, Jesus, our relationships, using something other than churchy language. Now, speaking of language, I can explain the Nicene Creed to you on one condition, that you speak fluent 4th century Greek. How many of you? Thank goodness, I got through all 3 services without anybody here doing that. Because much of what the Nicene Creed says is based on questions and answers and struggles that made perfect sense to a 4th century Greek-speaking person and made no sense at all to a Latin-speaking person of the 4th century, let alone a 21st century English-speaking person. And it occurs to me that at this service we didn't read the Nicene Creed, did we? No. So, let's do this. If I can have the lights back up, and if you've got your bulletin, the Nicene Creed, and if you are you nimble enough up there to project it? We'll see. I didn't ask everybody to do this. I'm doing a spur of the moment, but in your bulletin is the Nicene Creed, and I want you to read it. I want you to take it home. I want you to think about it during the week and for the next 2 weeks as we talk about it. And then I need my reading glasses. Where are they? There they are. Okay. This is the oldest creed of the church. Thy country, 'tis of thee. That's not it. Not close. But let me tell you something. That illustrates one of the challenges we have. This is a Sunday before Veterans Day, formerly Armistice Day. And we celebrate the sacrifice of people for our country, men and women through the years who've done that. And we also celebrate today the day of remembrance of those who have suffered for the church through the years. The history of the Nicene Creed is the history of the relationship of church and state, of how we relate to our country and how we relate to the church and to our beliefs. So I'll talk about that more in a moment. Here is the Nicene Creed, written in the year 325. Let's read together. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now, it occurs to me that in most contemporary or non-traditional services, churches don't use creeds. We're kind of on jet skis. They need 6 inches of water under them. So it doesn't really matter if we're in the channel or not, you know, in the order of service in contemporary worship. And that's great until you switch from a jet ski to something a little more depth to it. Then you might run into problems because you don't even know there are channel markers. On the other hand, traditional services that emphasize the creeds are like sometimes like ponderous barges that never build up enough speed to get anywhere. So all of us have to learn how to navigate the waters of life, and the creeds are those markers for us. This is the Nicene Creed. Now, here's the you need to know a little history. First three centuries, the church is persecuted. And to be a Christian, if it was simply found out that you were a Christian and you did not say, oh, no, I'm not a Christian, if you said, yes, I am a Christian, there were times you could be punished by execution. There are other times that they said, oh, that's stupid, and left you alone. There were times that you couldn't get a decent job or education in the Roman Empire if you were a Christian. There are other times you'd be banished from the Roman Empire. It was a time of more or less persecution. And then something amazing happened. In about the year 311, the Roman Empire was going through this huge civil war. And one of the protagonists was a man named Constantine, whose mother was a Christian. He reported later that before a critical battle, he saw the sign of Christ in the sky. And the words in this sign, conquer. He won the battle of the Milvian Bridge, his adversary was killed, and he went on to become the sole emperor of the Roman Empire. And over time, he first made Christianity legal, permissible, and then popular, and then after a while he never made it the official religion of the Roman Empire, you knew, hey, the emperor and his mother are building churches everywhere, and he's very supportive of the church, and so if I'm going to have a good place in the Roman Empire, I better be a Christian. So it wasn't the established religion, but it was just as good as that. And all of a sudden, a church which had been persecuted by the government is supported by the government. There are two times when church has a difficult relationship with government. When government represses a religion, and when government tries to support a religion. And both are mortal dangers to church. On the one hand, Christians will be killed by a government, persecuted, run into exile by a government if it is opposed to it. But if it supports a particular religion and makes it official and the religion of that nation, then what happened with Constantine, because Christians who did not have his particular denomination, his particular brand of religion, were banished. The civil authority ran them into exile, threw them out of their jobs, threw them out of their homes, and threw them away because they had the wrong set of beliefs. And so it's a mortal danger to the church to be opposed by government and to be officially endorsed by government. And that's why in this country we try to steer that narrow way. Not easy, not easy. Well, Constantine felt his empire, the Roman Empire, was in bad shape. It was kind of falling apart, and he thought, wait, the one force that seems to be building across the empire is Christianity. Christianity can be the glue that holds this nation together. And so he brought together all of the leaders of the church to say, here we are as Christians. And to his horror, he discovered that Christians didn't agree on what it meant to be a Christian. I mean, picture Rick Scott and Charlie Crist getting together to decide on what we should believe. You know, that's the kind of situation they had. And Constantine's beside himself, said, wait a minute. How will we know what holds the empire together if everybody's disagreeing on things? And so he had all these leaders from the Greek-speaking eastern part of the empire and the Latin-speaking part of the Western Empire get together, and he got them together at a town just outside of Constantinople. Constantinople was the new capital of the Roman Empire, and the town was Nicaea. So at the Council of Nicaea, they came up with the Nicene Creed. Into that council came bishops and leaders of the church, some of whom still wore the physical scars of their persecution by the church. Some had been blinded. Some were limping with their broken feet and ankles. Some had scars on their bodies showing how the church had been persecuted by the empire. And now the Roman emperor is sitting there on his throne welcoming them and greeting them and asking them to help hold this empire together. It was a transformation that they just couldn't believe. And they start struggling with, what is it we believe? What is it we believe about God? And they struggled and they struggled, and it took them almost a century. We call it the Nicene Creed, but actually the creed was not endorsed until the Council of Constantinople 70 years later. And it is the one set of beliefs that all Christians across the world can look back to in common. The Apostles' Creed, which is probably our most familiar one, was a product of the Western Church, the Roman Catholic tradition, and Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox and Syrian Christians. That's not familiar to them. But the one creed that goes back to the roots of all our churches is the Nicene Creed. So it is the granddaddy of all our statements about who we are as Christians. And unfortunately, since you don't speak Greek, I can't explain to you why it's written just the way it is. Because there's some subtle differences in the way we use language that make a huge difference. You know, we sometimes worry about, well, is God a he or a she or an it? Well, the Korean Christians don't have that problem because the pronouns in Korean, I understand, aren't masculine or feminine. So that question never comes up. The way we use language can make such a difference. During World War II, there was an issue of vital importance that the Americans and the British were trying to sort out and figure out what to do with. And the British kept saying, we need to table this. And the Americans said, no, 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 we've got to deal with this. And the British said, we need to table it. And they were arguing back and forth till they found out that in American English, to table it means to put it on the shelf and forget about it. And in British English, it meant to put it out on the table and act on it. Any of you who are married understand how this goes. And so these Greek-speaking Christians were talking about God and who is God, who is Jesus. And you know, do you ever get confused when you're praying? I get confused when I'm praying sometimes. I'll say, oh, dear God, and am I talking to God or Jesus? You ever get confused about that? Well, that's a lot of what the creed's about, is God. Jesus, is Jesus God? I'll explain all of that next week. But who is God in relation to Jesus, and what about this Holy Spirit? And is the Holy Spirit a he, a she, an it? How does did the Holy Spirit get started after Jesus, was Jesus there in creation, or did God create Jesus and send him down to earth, or what's going on here? And these were things that were terribly important. And they are important. I mean, let me put it this way. Did God love you enough to die for you? well, if he sent this guy Jesus, then God didn't die for you. If Jesus is God, then God did die for you. But how could God also be completely human? It's a little tricky. It's a little tricky. But I'll explain all of it next week. Study up your Greek. Okay. The church tried to formulate what it believed. And in a, it took hundreds of years of struggle to say, well, this is what we believe. And then, but, you know, over here on this side of the channel, the waters look pretty good over here, and we can go along here, and maybe part of that channel silted up, and the Army Corps of Engineers had dredged it out. It looks dangerous there, and maybe here's better. And so we've been trying to steer a course for 1,700 years. What you believe makes a huge difference. It shapes who you are. Is God a God of love? A God of vengeance? It's going to shape how you live your life. Is God a relentless judge who's going to punish you for your sins? Or is God a God of love and forgiveness? It's going to make a difference in how you live your life. Who is God? Who is Jesus? What is church? These are not just abstractions. They make a difference. And yet, as good United Methodists, the focus is on how that affects the way we live and not just necessarily every dotted I and crossed T in the belief system, but how we believe makes a huge difference. Let me just say briefly that in the first sentence of this Nicene Creed is the root from which we take the rest. We believe in one God. You know, one of the problems the Romans had with Christianity is they felt Christians were atheists. They don't believe in all the gods. They only believe in one God. They don't believe in all the other gods of Rome. Christians were atheists. They only believed in one God. We believe in one God, the Father, the Creator, the Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. By the way, notice what the Creed doesn't say. The Creed doesn't say anything about the devil. The Creed doesn't say anything about hell. Doesn't say anything about the rapture. Doesn't say anything about what color you're supposed to paint the bathroom stalls, which is what most Christians argue about. The basics. One God, Father, Creator, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. And that should make you fearless. If you believe and trust in God, the one reality, the one ultimate eternal reality, who has created everything, seen and unseen, then you're not going to be afraid of those unseen monsters in the closet. The demons of life, the terrorists of life, the plagues of life. You're not going to be afraid of all those seen and unseen things because God is the Almighty. If I don't like using the word fear because it has all these bad connotations, but in the Old Testament it says, fear God and dread not. Trust God, respect God, believe in God above all, fear God, and then dread nothing else. And that's why those early Christians under persecution, when they were standing before the emperor's court, and say, are you a Christian? All they had to do was say no, and they could walk out. But they said yes. Why? Because God was the emperor, not the emperor. God was the Lord, not the emperor. And all the emperor had the power to do was to kill you. God is the one who gives you life. We all have fears. which has a way, is a way of saying we're all imperfect Christians. I believe in one God, one ultimate reality, one truth, Almighty, maker of everything. And I cannot be afraid of anything if I know that that God has created me and loves me. Pray with me. Oh God, we're not going to learn enough 4th century Greek to understand this. And intentionally or not, we're going to stray outside those navigation markers at times. Call us forward. Help us to trust your eternal and infinite love. Call us forward to who you are. Keep our eyes on the distant horizon. Thank you for those who stood up in persecution to give us this moment. Help us to enjoy the freedom we have to learn our way, to act out our faith. In the name of Christ, amen.